Good morning, church family. So good to be able to have another church service, even if it is remote. I hope that many of you could be tuning in at the normal time on Sunday morning, so there'd be that sense of virtual church taking place across the Northland and also into further reaches, as there are many people that are associated with the church or are a part of the church in more of a loose fashion and from other places. I'm glad you're able to join us as well. As we get started this morning, we're going to be starting a series about rejoicing, or at least that's one of the main themes of the book of Philippians that we're going to be starting here today. So the song we're going to be singing for, and I'll send out some lyrics, is Rejoice in the Lord. It's a Ron Hamilton song from our hymn book, and we'll sing that this morning. Then I'm going to sing another song that's kind of a mashup of a bunch of other songs. So this is Rejoice in the Lord, and I'll send you the lyrics so you can be singing along at home too. Don't be loud and proud at home. There's nobody to even hear you there. Okay, the second song that we're going to do this morning is a mashup of a variety of different classic songs of the faith. So see if you can pick them out as I'm going through them. Haven't had much time to practice this, so just forgive me if we have any mistakes. But try to pick out these songs. They're all very classic songs, like I said, but they're mashed up. So there's bits and pieces of those different songs kind of put in a random order here.
Thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise. strings of mercy never ceasing. Call for songs of loudest praise. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. God be all else to me, save that thou art. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Waking or sleeping, thy presence, my life, I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above.
Okay, give me a second to change mics. Okay, I hope you could pick out some of those songs. Obviously, some of them are quite old. Actually, all of them are quite old, but it's fun to piece them together like that. Some people, that might appeal to you. Some of you might think, way to butcher those songs. But for those of you who like a little bit of something different, that's called a mashup, and you might want to try to piece some songs together yourself at some point. Be welcome. A welcome sight when we can have specials back here at the church, and some of you can share songs like that that are dear to you and maybe put some pieces like that together on your own. Now, before we get started this morning, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is true, that it's 100% dependable, that it's reliable, that we can absolutely have confidence in it and know that when we open it, that when we study it, that when we look into it, it's going to be for our benefit. Thank you that we have that in times of uncertainty, that at least there's a rock, there's a firm foundation in you and in your word that we can absolutely depend on and stand on and know that that's the anchor that can give us stability when everything else is rocky around us. Pray that we would just be reminded, no matter what is happening in our lives, that you're in control, that you want to mature us, that you want to draw us nearer to you, that you want to conform us into the image of your Son, that it's your goal that we would be refined, and that sometimes, although the refinement process is painful, it requires high heat, it requires that we be subjected to high heat in order to bring the impurities to the surface, that we would welcome that process, because we know in the end, as you promised, to work all things together for our good to those who love God, to those who are called according to your purpose. Pray that this morning could be about you, that it wouldn't be about me, that you could speak through me, communicate the truths that you want to through me, that I would just be a willing vessel. Pray for those that are at home, that they would be the same, that they would want to be vessels for you with ears that are open to hear, that they want to hear what you have to say, and they want to allow you to make changes in their life instead of just hearing it and letting it come in one ear and out the other, but they'd let it come in and affect change inside of them so that they could be conformed again into your image, and that they could be used by you and for you, and that our lives would all exist to lift you up. Pray that this would be an edifying time, and ultimately that you would be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, for you, those of you who don't know or haven't been a part of these messages or just tuning in for the first time, many of you know that we've just finished an extensive verse-by-verse series or study on the book of Colossians, and that was a series that took us 40-odd messages or 40-odd weeks to get through. And so I had to make a decision about what to teach next, because we're a Bible-believing church that, although we certainly do our share of topical messages where we'll dig into certain specific topics from the Word of God, sometimes we'll do overview series like I'm doing in the Old Testament right now with the redemption love story. Our bread and butter in this Bible church has been to study the Bible verse by verse. And so traditionally we put a high value on taking one book at a time and going through it from the front to the back so that the full context of what God wanted to communicate to us through that letter or through that book can be clearer than it would be if we just spent every message jumping around and talking about some particular theme. So on Sundays, we've historically focused primarily on verse-by-verse study, and I decided to move to Philippians. So there's no fancy title. The title of this sermon is Philippians Introduction. So I know that will wow you at home, but that's what we've got. Today is not, I can tell you this ahead of time, today is not going to be the most exciting sermon ever in terms of applications or even in terms of some of the kind of preaching posture that the Word of God lends itself to. This is going to be an introduction, so it's going to be a little bit more academic. Now, when I try to decide where to go next, I have this kind of odd feeling when you finish something that you've been immersed in for as long as we've been immersed in Colossians. It's not a sense of loss per se, but I just, all I can describe it as is kind of a odd feeling that there's been a climax to something and now you're going to move on to something new. When you start something new, you build your way. The excitement kind of starts real low and then you kind of build your way up. And I'd spent so much time with you in Colossians that I was passionate about Colossians and what we were studying, and then that came to an end. So it's sort of an odd feeling. I don't know if you can relate in any way, but that's how I was feeling as I was trying to decide where to go next. But I can tell you now that I'm also feeling excited about starting something new, starting a new study. Now, why Philippians, you may be asking? And I hate to break it to you, but there's no overly specific reason. I did think about it, I did pray about it, but these are the reasons why Philippians, from my perspective. It's always been my favorite New Testament book. So some would say, well, why didn't you start there? Well, because I had already taught Philemon, because Philemon lent itself to just a two-message back-to-back Sundays type of a series, and so I had picked that, and Philemon was delivered at the exact same time as Colossians to the same people, and so it made sense to then move on to the bigger book and the bigger context, because we had already had some sense of some of the players when you're thinking about the book of Philemon. And so now I have the opportunity to not only teach my favorite New Testament book, it's a book that I love so much because it's about triumph in Christ. We're going to go through some of the other themes, but it's about the rejoicing that we can have because of our position in Christ and because of the gospel, because of who Jesus is and the joy that should bring to us, and the joy for, by being associated with other like-minded believers, as that's going to be a major theme of Philippians 2. The other thing that I like about the book of Philippians is it's Paul's most personal letter to a church. And we'll get into that a little bit as we get into some of this background introductory material to give us some context for the study that we're going to undertake. Now, it was also written in conjunction with Philemon, Colossians, and Ephesians while Paul was spending approximately 2 years under house arrest in Rome. So it makes sense to also move to another one of these. Since I've done two of the four, it made sense to move to Philemon because it was written at the same time. It can kind of be bunched together with those others as a prison epistle is what they're called, those four books, Philemon, Colossians, Philippians, and Ephesians. So to jump right into the background or the context of Philippians by way of introduction, we start obviously by who is the author? Well, the author of Philippians, as many of you know, or most of you know, is the Apostle Paul. Now, I'm not going to go into as much detail as I did when we started the book of Colossians. If you really want to get more detail on Paul, I spent more time with the Apostle Paul and some of his background when I did the first message in the book of Colossians. So you could look that up on our website or sermon audio account and just listen to the first message on Colossians. But I will just breeze through a few things here. Paul was a native of Tarsus. That's why he was known as Paul of Tarsus or Saul of Tarsus. And that was a city of Cilicia. And you can get a reference if you want to look that up. That's Acts 21 verse 39 and Acts 22 verse 3. And I may send you some of these notes because it's primarily background introduction. You might want to have some of this handy anyway. Now, he was known as Saul of Tarsus, as I just said, before his conversion. And conversion just means you go from being in Adam to being in Christ. You've converted. You've changed. You're now a new creation in Christ. So that's where that term conversion comes from. When did he get saved? When did he put his trust in Jesus Christ? When did he accept by faith the offer of salvation that is made to every man, woman, and child on the planet Earth? When did that happen? When was he born again? Another way of saying the exact same thing. God offers to us a salvation we don't deserve on the basis of the work of his son Jesus through nothing, no work or effort on our part, but by simply receiving as a free gift what God has offered to us. That's why Ephesians 2:8-9 says that for by grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, you are saved through faith. That's accepting or trusting that something is true. It's not of yourself. It's a gift from God. And for something to be a gift, it can't be earned, it can't be merited, it can't be worked for. It has to be absolutely no strings attached. It has to be free. The gift of God is eternal life through the work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we know that Christ's work was to die for us, to be buried for us, and to rise again for us. And we can see that from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not of works, friends. It's just accepting by faith what Christ has done for you. So if you sit here today, you're listening to this introduction to Philippians, and you're saying, I haven't had a conversion. I haven't been born again. I haven't been saved. I'm not a believer. I'm not a Christian, a Christ one. That's all you have to do to be saved, friend. All you have to do is accept in your mind. It's a mental decision to believe and accept and trust that it's true that Christ paid for all of your sins on the cross. He said it's finished, paid in full, and that all you need to do is accept as a free gift that offer of salvation that he makes to everyone who will accept it. So you need to make a decision about Christ. Have you decided to accept what he's done for you? Or have you rejected what he's done for you? That's the only thing that's ever separating mankind from a loving God is what they've decided about Christ. That's why if you went up to somebody and you were seeking to evangelize, you were seeking to tell them the good news about who Jesus is and what he's done, strangely enough, some people say, I don't know how to get that conversation started. Well, there's a lot of tactful ways to get a conversation like that started. I have a lot of times told you that I think the very best way is to just identify early on in any conversation that I'm a man of faith or I'm a woman of faith. No matter what is said, just whatever you say, say, well, I'm a man of faith, and as a man of faith, that shapes or that guides my thinking or my thoughts about what we're talking about. Because I'm a woman of faith, this is how I view what we're talking about. Any conversation, that's to me the best approach. But the reality is, any conversation with anyone can lend itself to a simple question. What do you think about my Jesus? And that's ultimately the question. What do you think about the Savior, the one who gave up heaven
to die for you. And so as we think about conversion, that was a little rabbit trail. But Paul was known as Saul of Tarsus. My wife is actually raising her eyes because she's thinking little might not have been the right word for that rabbit trail. A little bit of a, let's call it a medium rabbit trail. But in any event, Saul of Tarsus, that's how he was known before his conversion, before he got saved from the hell he deserved to the heaven he did not. Now, he was also of pure Jewish descent. Now, that's relevant because, of course, when you think about the story of the Bible, the focus of the Old Testament is on God's special people, God's chosen people, the ones he chose to be set aside as lights to shine darkness to the nations around them, to proclaim, to be ambassadors for God, to point people to the one true God, to the offer of salvation that was available by faith in that God, and the coming work of a Savior on the behalf of sinful men and women and children. Same message then, except for it was looking forward to a coming Redeemer, a coming Messiah, and that's why they had pictures in the form of sacrifice or a sacrificial system to show that there was going to have to be a coming sacrifice, a coming redemption through the blood that was shed by an innocent on behalf of that which was guilty, which was every person on the planet, that everyone would see their need because of the law showing people their need for a Savior. The law was intended to point everyone to the fact, the simple fact, that they were crooked and that they could not measure up to God's standard of righteousness, and that they would need, because of that failure, because of that inability that equally affected every person, that because of that inability, they would need something else to stand in the place of themselves in order to make them have a right standing before God. Because it couldn't be on the basis of their own efforts, because their own efforts, when compared to a perfect standard, were crooked. They weren't straight like God required. Nobody could meet that standard. And so the law pointed people to a need, just like everybody before they can put their trust in Jesus today, they have to see that they have a need for a Savior, that they're a sinner, that their sin has separated them from a loving God, and that that loving God wants to have a relationship with them, but because of their sin, there's that wall of separation and something had to be done about it. And someone had to do something about it specifically. So in the Old Testament, they saw that. They were told and taught that one day there would be a Redeemer that would come to take away all the sin of the world, and that they need to put their trust in God's provision for them that would be coming in the future. So they were forward-looking. They were looking at the cross or forward to the cross, and they were picturing that with the sacrifice of innocent lambs, bulls and goats and lambs and other sacrifices, where blood was shed to atone for sin, but it wasn't their blood that was shed. It was the blood of an innocent, of a substitute, of a sacrifice. And when they accepted that it would take the substitution, the atonement of another on their behalf, and God's looking at that atonement and that substitute and saying, I'm satisfied by that. You can now be in a right standing with me because of your faith in me and that substitute that's coming one day as pictured by these lambs that are being offered here. And so as you looked at the nation of Israel, though, the Jewish nation, the Jews were supposed to be those that could introduce others to that saving message of who is this, the one true God, and what has he done for sinful mankind, and what is he going to do for a sinful mankind. Well, we know how that story goes, though, right? That he came unto his own, the Jews, and his own received him not. But the first offer, or the people that Jesus first came to, were the Jews, to say, here I am, the Messiah that you've been looking forward to, the Savior that you've been looking forward to for all these years, here I am. Except for they rejected him, by and large. The ruling class of the Jewish religious leaders rejected Christ. And so then Christ moved on in a sense. He said, the kingdom is going to be put on hold. I'm not going to be able to usher in the kingdom that you've been looking forward to. You've rejected me as the Messiah. So instead, I'm going to turn my attention to another class of people where there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, the church. Any believer in Christ, I'm going to put them together in this hidden mystery called the church. And this church now is going to not take the place of or replace Israel. They don't become Israel, but they act in a similar way as a set aside, sanctified group of people who can shine the light of Jesus into the darkness around them. A very similar picture in terms of function. Now, some would teach that the church has replaced Israel. That's not true. true. God is going to keep his promises to Israel, but those promises have been delayed. They've been postponed because of unbelief and rejection. Now he's saying to the nation of believers, that's a bad way of putting it. He's saying to believers that I want you to be my ambassadors. I want you to be my witnesses. I want you to be my lights to the darkness around me. Now, Paul, though, when you think about pure Jewish descent, he's somebody who understood the one true God. He understood what the scripture said about Jehovah. He understood what his Bible up to that point said. And that was a great advantage to him because he was very educated in what the Bible said. When you talk about wanting to be an evangelist, or you want to be somebody who could be a pastor, or you want to be somebody who the Lord could use to speak truth into the lives of those around you, wouldn't it be a gigantic benefit if you knew what the Word of God said, if you had grown up studying the Word of God, memorizing the Word of God, learning the Word of God, so that you could communicate the truth from the Word of God to a lost and dying world? So that's why it was important that Paul was of Jewish descent. Not because in and of itself it meant anything extra, so to speak, but God used his descent and his heritage to give him a familiarity with his truth as recorded in the Old Testament, which he was a student of. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. You can see that in Philippians 3:5. Now, there's no mention of his mother, but his father was a Pharisee. Acts 23:6, you can see that. Saul inherited the rights of Roman citizenship from his father. Acts 22:28. Paul also was a Pharisee, which means that in addition to having the benefit or the advantage of being a Jew, where he would have been familiar to some of God's truths from the Old Testament, which every Jew would have had some passing familiarity with, he was a special Jew in a sense of he had dedicated himself to studying the Word of God or studying the Old Testament as a very serious student, to be one of the religious elite of the Jewish nation. He was a part of a special class of people who had gone through an incredible amount of training to have a special understanding of what the law and the Old Testament said. And that's why him being a Pharisee, as recorded in Acts 23:6, that's important because it helps to shape your understanding of who is this author and how is he so clear about what the Word of God says and how the Old Testament can interplay with God's new revelation that's being made through Paul in the church age or in this New Testament age. Now, Saul means asked for, as in somebody of great importance. And I brought that out in the study of Colossians, but that's kind of funny that he went from this position as Saul of being somebody of great importance, a Pharisee, somebody others looked up to, somebody who was the chief persecutor of the church because he was such a zealot for the Jewish faith that he was actually somebody who a lot of people feared and looked up to. And his name meant somebody of great importance, somebody who's asked for. Now, Paul is the name that he was called after his conversion. Paul means small or little. See, remember with the Saul from the Old Testament? Do you remember that story, friends? Where Saul is told by Samuel, when you were little in your own eyes, then God could use you. But when you got a big head, when you got a puffed up ego, when you got a lot of pride, then God couldn't use you anymore, and he rejected you. He took the kingdom from you, and he's going to give it to another, one after his own heart, who ended up being David. But think about that. Saul, first king of Israel, and Saul, who is now becoming the apostle Paul. But Paul, interestingly, means small or little, which was exactly what Saul needed. Saul could have stood to be called Paul. If Saul had been called Paul, maybe he would have taken that to heart, and he wouldn't have left the Lord and gotten a high view of himself. Now, just as an aside, isn't that easy to do? Isn't that a common problem? You know, a lot of times people say that people's problem is that they have too low of a self-esteem. Most people's problem is that they have too high of a view of themselves. And I've even went so far, you could question me on this someday, but I've even gone so far to say as when you think little of yourself, it's because you're actually, it's called reverse pride. You're so focused on yourself and you're so focused on your inadequacies and your insufficiencies and your circumstances that you're actually very proud when you're saying that you have a low self-esteem. The reason you have a low self-esteem is because you're so focused on yourself. And if you were focused on the fact that you were fearfully and wonderfully made, as God says, that God didn't make any hair out of place on you in a sense, that he made you absolutely unique and perfect, that you're a pearl beyond price in his eyes, that there's no mistakes with God in terms of how he created you, and if you saw yourself the way God sees you, you wouldn't have that problem. But you're focused on yourself in pride. That's really just another way to have pride. That's my own opinion about that. Now, when you talk about Saul having his name replaced to be Paul, that's interesting. He was saved on the road to Damascus. If you want to read about Paul's getting saved, that's Acts chapter 9, the first 9 verses especially. Something that I love about the Apostle Paul is he immediately began proclaiming Jesus. Now, that's true, isn't it? A lot of times you find somebody who hears about they've recognized their need. They see that they can't save themselves. They're down and out about that in a sense. Maybe they've tried a lot of other ways to try to fix that problem or address that problem. They've maybe tried for a period of time to pull themselves up by their bootstraps, tried to do better, tried to be better, tried to cut out some of the bad stuff in their life, tried to kind of clean up the outside of their life. Maybe they got religion for a while. You maybe find somebody in that place and then you tell them, friend, it's not about any of that. It's not about what you can do for God. It's about what God has done for you. It's a free gift that's offered to you freely, and all you have to do is accept it. And sometimes when the light bulb goes off and that person sees, this isn't about me. This is about what God has done for me. This isn't about what I can do for him. It's about what he's done for me. This isn't about my commitment to him. It's about his commitment to me. This isn't about my faithfulness to him. It's about his faithfulness to me. This isn't about how much I can try and struggle and fight. This is about how much he sacrificed and faced and took on himself for me. And when that light bulb goes off, sometimes that person is so overjoyed that they cannot wait to tell about Jesus. And that's why sometimes a new convert is much more likely to speak the word of Jesus, to speak the truth and the life that only Jesus can give into the darkness around them than many people who should know better and have sat in churches even like this week after week after week and year after year after year, but we've lost our first love. And sometimes when this is old, same old, same old, and we've lost a sense of just how critical this message is, and we've lost a sense of just how privileged we are to be named among the elect, to be named among God's people, to be those who have been in Christ, have been placed in Christ, taken from in Adam, and put in life, and given this new abundant life that's possible only through Christ, and we just say, so what? So. Just go to church again, and I'll just keep going through the motions. I'll just ride this thing out. Just wait for the end. I know I'm going to be with God someday. That'll be good. That'll be exciting. That'll be wonderful. And we just lose our enthusiasm. We lose that first love. But a new convert or somebody who just finds out about Jesus, if they understand just how amazing this was, and you have to get saved, now that person just is beaming with joy and like, how is this possible? Amazing grace! How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me! I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And that person wants to speak Jesus to the point of ostracizing everyone around them. They may not know much Bible. They may not have much tact, but they want to talk about Jesus. That should be a lesson, friends. Paul, as soon as he was saved, that should be a good reminder. He immediately began preaching Jesus. So think about that. Maybe that's convicting. I said there wasn't going to be much preaching. I guess maybe there's going to be a little bit here. Now, when you get to Paul having a special commission, that's the next thing to know about him. Acts 9:15 says this, "But the Lord said to him, Paul, go." Oh, actually, he was saying this to the disciple that he wanted, I believe it was Philip, but the disciple that he wanted to go meet Paul. He says, "Go, for he," now that's referring to Paul, "is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." He's a chosen vessel. He's a man on a mission. That's why you can say, I'm on a mission too. You're a chosen vessel. God chose each and every one of us to be lights into the darkness. That's why, like the movie says, you can say, I'm on a mission from God. Because every person is on a mission from God. And do you take that mission seriously? Paul did. He was committed to be the apostle to the Gentiles because most of the other apostles had their sights so centrally focused and fixated on ministering to the Jews. Now, Peter, we saw that when we did a family fellowship on Book of Acts. He was willing to bring that message to some Gentiles, but Paul is the one who really took that message out from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. He's the one who took it beyond that into Asia, into Greece, into Macedonia, into Italy, into some of these other places. He's the one who really pushed that message farther. Now, he had three important missionary journeys. So as you're reading through the book of Acts and you're trying to keep it in your mind, one way to do that is to know he made three kind of important trips, and he went to established a lot of these different churches on those trips. He checked back in with some churches on subsequent trips. So there's three kind of separate missionary journeys. You could look up the maps of those, maybe in the back of your Bible or in Google, and you could kind of see what Paul's life kind of was about. He was imprisoned often. He was imprisoned when he wrote this book. He was imprisoned at the end of his life when he wrote Titus and 1 and 2 Timothy, for sure 1 and 2 Timothy, and he ended his life as a martyr for Christ. He wrote 13 books in the New Testament. So by number of books, he wrote the most. We found out in our study or our little dive into Luke that Luke actually wrote more by volume, but Paul wrote more books than anyone else in the New Testament. Now let's keep moving on. Who is his companion here when he's writing this letter to the Philippians? Well, it's Timothy. I have much less to say about him. He was often with Paul. You can read about this in these three passages. 2 Corinthians 1:1, and I'm going to send you these notes. Philippians 1:1 and 2 Thessalonians 1:1. Each of those letters, he's identified as being with Paul. Timothy had a Gentile father. Acts 16:1 will tell you that. His mother and grandmother were godly Jewesses, just meaning Jewish women. I don't even know why I put that down. They were godly Jewish women. 2 Timothy 1:5. His mother and grandmother taught, I said grandmother, grandmother. And some people actually say that, grandmother. He's my grandmother. Grandmother. We love grandmothers. We're thankful for every grandmother in our church. Thank you for being a part of this. The reality is that you see so often how impossible it would be for parents to raise their children without the assistance of grandparents. Grandparent, if you think, I don't have any function, I don't have any ministry, I've talked to some people in the church, talk to them about what their purpose is. It doesn't matter who it was. Many of you are in that phase in life where you're grandparents. And the reality is you don't need to look any further than those grandchildren to see a ministry that God has for you. But in any event, Timothy had a mother and a grandmother that taught him the scriptures. Now we're referring to the Old Testament, but they taught him the scriptures from childhood. That's 2 Timothy 3:15. From a child you have known the holy scriptures. Now, what was the benefit to Timothy? Well, just like Paul, he was equipped then to tell people about the truth from the book of life because he had been taught the book of life. How are your children going to speak truth into the lives of people around them if they don't know what the book of life says? Now, if you don't know what the book of life says, certainly you're out as far as being able to share any truth with any truth seeker from the book of truth, the book of life. Now, are you really going to put your children in a position where you never take the time to tell them anything from the book of life, the book of truth, the book that can give a purpose and a meaning for these young people? Well, this faithful mother and grandmother, they didn't neglect that responsibility to teach those children about the Word of God. And Timothy benefited from that. You can see that in that verse, 2 Timothy 3:15. Now, Paul regarded him as a son. You might want to jot down Philippians 2:19 through 23 and 1 Timothy 1:2, where Paul refers to him as his son, partially because he was one who had told him about Jesus. Some people say led him to Christ. He had introduced him to the truth of Jesus, and so he was his son in the sense that he became saved by the ministry of Paul. But Paul saw him as much closer than that, as a surrogate parent or a surrogate faith father, in a sense. Now, Paul spent much time mentoring Timothy, and he wrote two of his last three letters on earth. He wrote them to Timothy, the third to Titus. So he ends his life writing to these young men he's mentored, who he sees as sons in the faith, and he's telling them some truths. Now, we need to get moving a little bit faster, but the recipients of this book are the believers in Philippi. The recipients of Philippians are the believers in the city of Philippi. Now, about the city, again, I'm going to send you these notes so I feel like I can fly through this a little bit faster. It's located in Macedonia, Acts 16:12. Macedonia is northern Greece. It's the northern part of modern-day Greece. It's located on a fertile plain 9 miles from the Aegean Sea. So it's some pretty close in proximity to one of the major seaways of that area. It's 10 miles from Neapolis, which served as a gateway to Asia on Paul's missionary journeys. He preached the gospel in Neapolis on his second missionary journey, and he went through there twice on his third missionary journey. Acts 16:7 through 11, you can see that. So it's 10 miles from there. So it made sense that as Paul kept going through that city that he would evangelize and he would share the gospel in some of these other places. Now, Philippi was a Macedonian hill town, so it was up on a hill. It's overlooking this coastal plain and the bay at Neapolis. So it's kind of up higher looking out at Neapolis, if you're picturing that. This old settlement had been fortified by Philip II of Macedonia, and that was the father of Alexander the Great. He did that to commemorate an addition of the new province to his kingdom, and he did that to protect the frontier of his area. Now, the plains of Philippi were famous in Paul's day. As you looked out over this plain, they were famous because it was the site where the armies of Antony and Octavian, he later became Emperor Augustus, had met and battled. And they won a battle over the armies of Cassius and Brutus. And so they were the conspirators who had assassinated Julius Caesar. So if you're a student of history, this was all happening in this plain that was overlooked by the city of Philippi. And so that's where the Roman Republic kind of breathed its last gasp. And then it gave way to the Caesars that came after that, starting in about 42 BC. So there's a lot of history to this area. Now, Augustus then made Philippi a Roman colony, and it was one of the bastions of the Roman way of life. And those were scattered throughout the Roman Empire, but this city, Philippi, was one of them. And it was like the Roman roads, everything was connected to the system of Roman colonies and fortifications. It made this Roman Empire strong because there was these outposts of colonies that had this unmistakable kind of stamp of Rome as they were scattered throughout the Roman kingdom. It was the chief city of the region. So even though Thessalonica was the capital of the province, it was viewed as the chief city of the region. You see that in Acts chapter 16. Verse 12. Now, I found this, I don't remember where, but this is a quote from an author, because I want you to have the sense of what this town would have looked like when Paul and Silas came into Philippi the first time to share the gospel to these believers. At every turn, the missionaries, Paul and Silas, were confronted with Rome. When you came into a Roman provinces, that's what it's referring to. Roman houses, Roman officials, Roman soldiers, Roman togas, Roman speech, Roman merchants. There were few Asians, and they were found only among the slaves, artisans, and poorer storekeepers. Together with the Greek population, the Asians belonged, for the most part, to depressed areas of the city. Military towns did not attract Jews until they became commercial centers, so there were hardly any Hebrews, and there was no synagogue in Philippi. So that's what Paul and Silas would have seen as they made the 10-mile trek over from Neapolis to first encounter the city of Philippi. Now, this church was likely made up predominantly of Gentile believers based on what I just read. The city had no Jewish synagogue. Little food for thought, little tidbit, factoid. If there were 10 Jews, there would have been a synagogue. That was sort of the number that I read as to what would justify having a synagogue. Somebody correct me if you think that's wrong, but that's something that I read. Now, the church was established. When was this church in Philippi established? It was established on the second missionary journey that Paul took with Silas after his fallout with Barnabas. And I've talked about that enough to not go into that right now. Paul's plan was to originally continue circling back towards Jerusalem along the coast of Asia. So Paul had no plan to come to Philippi. This is what's interesting, that now it's about 10 years later he's writing this book to them. He had no plan to ever go there to begin with. His plan was to come down the coast of Asia and not go into Macedonia, into northern Greece at all. But then if you want to read about it, in Acts 16, 6 through 40, you can see that God had other plans. It says the Spirit prevented him from doing what he wanted to do and convinced him in a dream that he should go to Macedonia. As in this dream, Paul saw this person saying, come and help us. Come and tell us about Jesus. Come and minister to us. Paul had a dream like that, and he abandoned his original plans and went into northern Greek Macedonia and ultimately to Philippi. Read that, Acts 16, 6 through 40. Kind of an amazing story, actually. Now, how has that ever happened in your life, where you had a plan and God says, I have a different plan? That certainly happened in my life. My wife is smiling and smirking. Obviously, that's been true with us lately, just even to be your pastor here. God says, I have plans that far exceed any understanding or planning that you could do. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And God promises you this, friends. If you sense that God is leading you in a certain direction and that God is calling you to a certain kind of service, no matter how difficult or rocky or bumpy that road might be, if you're on the road that God is leading you down, if you are operating within the parameters of God's will for you, no matter how difficult it is, there is no better place to be. You cannot improve on being exactly where God wants you to be. Now, you and your human thinking could think that there's other things that might be better, but there's nothing better than being in the will of God and being sensitive and obedient or following or heeding the direction that he's trying to take you. And Paul's response, if you read Acts 16, 6 through 40, when he had this dream, the word that's there, I forget which verse, you'll have to see it for yourself. We were going to read it, but we're behind here. It says, immediately he went. Remember where we saw that? He was converted, and immediately he began preaching the gospel. God says, I got other plans for you, Paul. Paul says, okay, and immediately he goes to Philippi or goes into Macedonia. See, churches are built up by clear preaching of the gospel for sure, but they're also built up by having willing laborers and servants. Paul immediately was willing to go and do what God was calling him to do. This church cannot grow. This church cannot thrive. This church cannot meet its God-intended purpose if you don't have both things. Somebody willing to preach a clear gospel message and willing people who are willing to do that. You have to have both. You have to have willing laborers and servants, and you have to have a clear message. Now, Paul's visit to Philippi was estimated to be about 10 years before this letter. I already said that. This is a young church at Philippi. It was probably quite eclectic, and it was full of unique personalities. How do we know that? Because if you read in Acts 16, you read this account of Paul's first coming to Philippi, you're going to see that these are the people that he interacted with. You had a businesswoman who sold purple clothing, purple cloth. Lydia was her name. But so she's a converted businesswoman. She was a Jew. There was a handful of Jews praying down by the river. There was a former demonic soothsayer. That's what got Paul and Silas thrown into prison, because they cast out a demon from this poor girl who was following them around saying, these guys are legit. These guys are the messengers of Jesus, or the messengers of God. Messengers of God or Jesus, one or the other. But now imagine she's a part of this church, a former possessed person. You have a jailer, the Philippian jailer and his household that we see from Acts 16, verse 31. And perhaps some of the prisoners that Paul and Silas were testifying to or being a testimony to in prison. Now, you picturing this? It's a beautiful picture, right? You have this eclectic mix of just random people, this Jewish businesswoman, you have this mix of a jailer, maybe some prisoners, a former demonic-possessed gal, maybe you have some of the household members of some of these people, and this is the church. Amazing. See, God isn't looking for external conformity. He's not looking for cookie-cutter Christians. I keep saying that, but I hope it's coming, getting through your skull. However weird or strange or different you are, amen. That's how God wants you to be. Now, I'm not going to go there. God doesn't want you to be acting bizarre in a way where you don't have clear thinking and a clear-mindedness. He wants you to be clear thinking. But if you have some quirks and some personality differences and some nuances, that's the stuff that God's all about. He didn't want you to be just like everyone else. You couldn't reach all the different people that are unsaved with their different quirky personalities, their unique mix of parts and thinking. You couldn't reach all them if you didn't have a lot of different people that could maybe relate to them or interact with them in different ways. So it's beautiful. To me, this is just a beautiful picture. Now, how about the further contact? Well, there was further contact with the Philippians besides the initial contact. The Philippians continued to provide financial support for Paul as he continued in the ministry. They did that at least twice, in addition to while Paul was imprisoned in Rome, which is what he is responding to or what he's writing about in the book of Philippians. Philippians 4:14 through 16 says that, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica," he moved on to there, "you sent aid once and again for my necessities," meaning more than once would be an easier way to understand that. They were generous in their giving. But you know what? These Philippi residents were quite poor. They were generous in their giving, but not because they were rich, because God had put a burden on their heart to be generous givers. They were poor people. How do you know that? 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5 says this, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality," meaning what they gave. "For I bear witness that according to their ability," yes, "and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift," monetary gift, "and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God," meaning they became believers first and then they ministered to others. But they did that beyond their means even. That's what it says. They were poor and in deep poverty, but yet they were willing givers. Silas and Timothy were likely sent through Macedonia to follow up with the churches there a different time. That's Acts 18, verse 5. You can read about that. And Paul visited there twice again on his third missionary journey in Acts 20, 1 through 6. Once on the way out and once on the way back. Now, when was this book written? Well, it was written the same time as the rest, between 60 and 62 AD, when Paul was in house arrest in Rome, same time Colossians, Philemon, and Ephesians were written. This is getting towards the end of Paul's life. Maybe 3 to 4 years are left of his life when he's writing this letter. It's the only the pastoral letters or epistles to Titus and Timothy follow this letter. So it's getting towards the end of his life. It's likely written from Rome, as I said. And what's the purpose? What was the purpose of this letter? So as we're getting into and having context for what we're going to study, here's some of the purpose. Now you're going to get this, so you'll have it in front of you. To thank them for their financial support and personal participation in the furtherance of the gospel. That's one purpose. A second purpose is to encourage their ongoing spiritual growth and fruitfulness. To encourage their ongoing spiritual growth and fruitfulness. That's chapter 1, 8 through 11. A third purpose is to relieve their concerns about his state of affairs or his imprisonment. That's chapter 1, 12 through 26. Another purpose, the fourth one, is to exhort them to stand steadfast, be like-minded, and strive together in unity for the furtherance of the gospel. That's chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 4. The fifth purpose is to illustrate the importance of humility. That's the fifth purpose of this book, chapter 2, verse 5 through verse 30. Another purpose, the sixth one, is to warn them against false teaching, chapter 3, 1 through 3, and 17 through 19. The seventh purpose is to exalt Jesus Christ, to exalt Jesus Christ. That's why the theme of this book is rejoicing in Jesus Christ and the gospel. That's chapter 1, verse 21, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, chapter 3, verses 4 through 21, and chapter 4, verse 13. The eighth purpose of this book is to resolve a dispute between two believers and restore unity. That's chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. And the last one, the ninth purpose of this book, is to instruct these believers about the source of peace and contentment. And we'll see that when we get to chapter 4, verses 4 through 13. There's a couple of distinctive features about this book in terms of context and introduction. In terms of context, it's this. It's a very personal letter with a very warm tone and intimacy that is evident between Paul and these believers. It's a very personal letter. It's filled with personal pronouns, I, me, my, and indicating a person-to-person familiarity. This is a very unique book in that sense. Many of the authors that I read about that aspect of it said this is the most familiar book besides the pastoral letters, and I could see that as I was reading through it. Now, theme. The theme of this book is rejoicing in Jesus Christ and the gospel. Rejoicing in Jesus Christ and the gospel. You see, Christians are on the winning side. We got a lot to rejoice. I talked about how I see this book about is focusing on the triumph in Christ that we have. Triumph that we have in Christ. But that's the same thing as saying rejoicing in Jesus Christ and the gospel. We're on the winning side. We know how this story ends. What can stand against us? Nothing. If God be for us, who can stand against us? Nothing and no one. Nothing and no one can separate us from the love of God. Great is the victory that overcomes the world. We will all be overcomers in that sense because we're in Christ, not because we are in our own strength, but because we are in Christ. Life is triumphant in Christ. That would be another way to say the same thing. Regardless of the circumstances, life is triumphant in Christ. The words rejoice and joy are found 18 times. So hence the part rejoicing. 18 times. Rejoicing in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is found 38 times. Rejoicing in Jesus Christ in the gospel. The gospel is found 9 times in this book. Another common reference is your mind and your thinking, which is found 10 times. So this is about your thinking. Rejoicing is a product of your attitude, of your thoughts, of your thinking. Rejoice in Jesus Christ and the gospel. Those are the themes. You could say finding your joy in Jesus Christ and guarding the practical unity of the body through humility and Christ-centric thinking. With what purpose? For the furtherance of the gospel in the face of adversity. That's what this book is about. Finding your joy in Jesus Christ, which leads to guarding the practical unity of the body. How is that? Through humility and Christ-centric thinking. For what purpose? For the furtherance of the gospel in the face of adversity. Now, basic outline is the first one, chapter 1, 1 through 30, is encouragement for living the Christian life. Chapter 2, examples for living the Christian life. Chapter 3, exhortations for living the Christian life. And chapter 4, enablement for living the Christian life. So that's encouragement, examples, exhortations, and enablement, all followed by for living the Christian life. So that's a simple outline of what we're going to study. Now, after looking at some of this background and context, I'm excited to jump into this verse-by-verse study of Philippians. There's going to be something here for everyone, for newer believers as they're introduced to this gospel, to the person and work of Jesus Christ in terms of the victory, the triumph that comes from Christ. A lot of times newer believers don't recognize that in Christ we're going to have that victory. For mature believers to be just encouraged and reminded that no matter what we face, no matter what we're up against, God is faithful. For mature believers to also recognize that God values unity more than anything else when it comes to the local church, not more than anything else, not more than truth, but he values it more than anything besides truth. And then for struggling believers to just be reminded of God's provision for us, to be able to see just how able God is to deal with the circumstances that we have in our Christian lives or face. And for unbelievers, just to see the joy that can only come through knowing the gospel message, the good news about who Jesus is and what he's done. I hope you can join me for this series and get better acquainted with this book. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time of looking at some context and introduction in the book of Philippians. Although this is a little bit drier than some of our other messages, pray that it would be profitable and encouraging and that it would provide the context that we need to really understand what you want to communicate or intended to communicate in this book of Philippians. Pray that this could all be to your glory and that we could just remember that we're here in a temporary home as ambassadors for you. Our citizenship is in heaven and that you want us to be looking forward to the blessed hope of your return, that we would see every day as maybe today would be the day that you would come to take us home and we would live in light of that truth. In Jesus' name, amen.